So this morning, I'd like to, we're going to begin a conversation about how to read scripture. I'm going to start it this morning. We're going to follow up again the first Sunday of August, and I think it's going to be great. So why don't we do this? When you think about reading scripture, what comes to mind? How does that make you feel? All right, I'll give you a couple seconds. Just turn to a neighbor. All right. Let's hear some of these. What do we think? How does it make us feel when we talk about reading the scripture? Anybody? Confusing. Okay. Someone says something over here. What was that? Pressure? Okay. Good. What was that? Normal? Okay. Good. Hungry? Comforting. And I'm hungry, maybe. Yeah. Have you guys, do you remember a book? It was written a few years ago. It's called How A Year of Living Biblically. You guys remember that? How many of you have read it? So A.J. Jacobs, the author, he tries an experiment to try for an entire year of living the Bible literally. And I'll read an excerpt to you. So it's day 64. It's been more than a month since my mixed fiber adventure. Time for me to tackle the second item on my list of most perplexing laws, capital punishment. The Hebrew Scriptures prescribes a tremendous amount of capital punishment. Think Saudi Arabia, multiplied by Texas, then triple that. It wasn't just for murder. You could be executed for adultery, blasphemy, breaking the Sabbath, perjury, incest, bestiality, witchcraft, among others. A rebellious son could be sentenced to death. I let my son know that. It's good to know. As could a gluttonous or drunkard son. The most commonly mentioned punishment method in the Hebrew Scriptures is stoning. So I figure, at least the very least, I should try to stone. But how? I can't tell you how many people have suggested I get adulterers and blasphemers stoned in the cannabis sense, which is an interesting idea. Instead, I figured my loophole would be this. The Bible doesn't specify on the size of the stones, so pebbles. A few days ago, I gathered a handful of small white pebbles from Central Park, which I stuffed in my back pants pocket. Now all I needed were some victims. I decided to start with Sabbath breakers. That's easy enough to find in this workaholic city. I noticed a pot-bellied guy at the Avis down our block that had worked both on Saturday and Sunday, so no matter what, he's a Sabbath breaker. Here's the thing, though. Even with pebbles, it is surprisingly hard to stone people. My plan had been to walk nonchalantly past him and chuck the pebbles at the small of his back. But after a couple failed passes, I realized it was a bad idea. A chucked pebble, no matter how small, does not go unnoticed. My revised plan. I would pretend to be clumsy and drop the pebble on his shoe. So I did. And in this way, I stoned. But it was probably the most polite stoning in history. I said, "I'm sorry," and then leaned down to grab the pedal. He leaned down at the same time. We almost bumped heads. Then he apologized. Then I apologized again. And he said it was highly unsatisfying. So when we read this, I think there's a sense that, okay, that doesn't seem like, right? Doesn't seem like that's how you're supposed to read scripture. I think there's that sense. But I think a lot of us don't know then, okay, if that's not how you read scripture, how are we supposed to do it? And I feel like we've been given two limiting options, which are new options, if you go to the next slide. I feel like these are the options we're given. So you've got kind of the liberal, which is that it's meaningless and just the story, bunch of stories, doesn't mean anything. And then the other side of it is that, no, it's got to be literal. And both of those don't really feel like they're good options, correct? So I propose this morning I want to talk about a third way, which is a transcendent reading of the text. Go to the next slide. And I propose that this is how communities of scripture throughout history have always read the text. That's how they saw the scriptures. And then in the 17th, 18th century, the Enlightenment came along. Go to the next slide. And then the scientific method was being devised. And then they started using it on the Bible. They go, oh, see, it's not true. It's meaningless. And then well-meaning people, go to the next slide, started defending it. They're like, no. Literally, let me show you literally how this works. And then begins the culture wars that are still going on today. And I propose that there's an older way and a better way. And it's the way that communities throughout history, the writers of the scriptures, saw the scriptures. And go to the next slide. I propose that if we continued in that tradition, continued what they started, I think there would be more meaning and more transcendence. So there's a book that's really helpful. I have it on the screen. The author's name is Peter Enns. He teaches at Eastern University. He taught at Westminster before, and then he's Harvard trained. So he has this book, The Bible Tells Me So, Why Defending Scripture Has Made Us Unable to Read It. I highly, highly recommend it. It's a good read. It's easy to read. And I'm going to be referencing it often today. But I'm going to start with a quote. It says this, maybe the real problem here, once again, isn't the Bible, but expecting from the Bible something it's not set up to do. Maybe the Bible isn't God's owner manual for us that answers all of our questions about God and lays a script for us to follow as we walk along the Christian path. He says this, as a person of faith journeying onward along the Christian path, I want to do my best to take the Bible for what it is. I want to try as best as I can do to watch how the Bible behaves and then try and understand what sorts of things the Bible is prepared to deliver. I want to align my expectations with the Bible as an ancient text and accept the challenge of faith, letting go of how I think things should be and submitting to God. There's an irony. The passionate defense of the Bible as a history book among more conservative wings of Christianity, despite intentions, isn't really an act of submission to God. It's making God submit to us. In most extreme forms, making God look like us is what the Bible calls idolatry. And so this morning, the question I want to ask then is, how did the ancient church and the historic church, how did they see the scriptures? And then how does that inform us as we try to live into it? Cool. We're going to be in Hebrews. Again, I'm going to start today, August 2nd. We're going to do a follow-up. This morning, it's not going to be that practical. At each of my points, I'm going to offer some questions we can ask while we're reading the text. And then on August 2nd, we're going to try to give some more practical tools on how to read it. Cool? So we'll be in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Read it with a friend, and we'll walk through it. All right, let's pick this up at the beginning. So the writer of Hebrews says, indeed, the word of God, and he uses two descriptives, is what? Living and active, okay? So he says this text isn't a static constitution. There's life to it. It's living and it's active. So I think in the past, this is how I understood it. I don't know where I got this idea, but I always pictured, go to the next slide, that you have God's word. And then I always imagined the living active meant like this, beam of light. Go to that one. Okay. So I imagined, I don't know why I thought this, that the writers of scripture, that somehow God would talk to them and he'd be like, game on. All right. So once God said game on, they would sit down at a desk and then this beam of light would go, and then somehow I pictured that God would like transcribe it, like he had an earpiece.
In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God.
Right? And then all the writers would do this, they'd snap out of their trance, and then you've got this static book, and then for the rest of human history, we've got this book. Every time you open it, it'd go, ah, ah, right? And that's not what the writer of Hebrews was thinking. That's not what the history of the church meant and understood when they would read this. I think this is how people saw it. Go to the next slide. So the biggest complication with Scripture is God's intense desire to collaborate with us. God's like, I'm going to collaborate with as many people as possible. It's going to be amazing. Okay? Go to the next slide. So I think when it means living and active, so you have men and women who are living and acting in real societies, real situations, with real problems, real families. They're just living life trying to understand God. Okay? At some point, these men and women have an unusual experience, a mystical experience. They encounter God in an unusual way. So these were oral traditions, oral communities. So they would start talking about it. They go, you know what happened today? It's crazy. So they would do this. They would sit around a fire, and then they'd do this for decades and sometimes centuries. They were just oral traditions passed down. But these were real people in real societies with real problems telling their stories. Okay? After lots and lots of time has passed, real people go, you know, these stories that keep getting passed down through our communities, these are meaningful. These really inform how God interacts with me. It really strengthens my walk. We should write this down. So at this point, these real people, also living in real societies with real problems, they form teams with different scribes, people doing research. They now talk to people who've told these stories. They now look at other stories that have been told, and then they edit. They make changes. They're trying to tell a story of these communities and how they experience God. Does it make sense? So repeat that process. Then over a long period of time, people are like, we've got this beautiful anthology of like poetry and oral histories and these activists, these prophets. What if we collected them all together? So a council formed, again, real people living active, and then they started voting. What should our anthology and our library be? And God's like, this is great. More and more people are collaborating, right? This is living. This is active. And then it was formed. They voted on it. And then people are like, you know what? It would be great if more people had access to this. Let's start translating it. Now real people living in real situations started translating it, informing their translations, making exegetical decisions based on their own experience. But God's like, this is great. This is a big collaborative project. And then it comes us. We're real people living in a real time with a real lens trying to live into this. Okay, go to the next slide. So in this whole process, God's like, this is wonderful, right? My spirit is in this. I'm shaping it. I'm engaging it. This is how communities throughout human history have interacted with me, okay? So I propose at this point, if we get to this, for us, the scriptures still aren't living and active yet. And go to the next slide. When we read the story and we go, I'm supposed to participate. I'm not supposed to defend it. I'm supposed to participate in this story God's telling. Go to the next slide. I propose that's when it becomes living and active. N.T. Wright says it like this. We read scripture in order to be refreshed in our memory and understanding of the story within which we ourselves are actors. To be reminded where it has come from, where it is going, and hence what our own part within it ought to be. Do you see how different that is than seeing it as a static constitution and trying to defend it? That it's this living, active text participated and collaborated with living, active people, and then we're invited into it. Do you guys remember the story, the movie a few years ago, Stranger Than Fiction? Remember Will Ferrell? So he finds out that somehow there's this author and is writing him into a story. And he tries to meet the author, find the author, and engage with the author. Check out the clip.
The gentleman who called me about the narrator. The thing to determine conclusively is whether you're in a comedy or a tragedy. Have you met anyone recently who might loathe the very core of you?
I'm an IRS agent.
Get bent, tax man!
Everyone hates me.
Well, that sounds like a comedy.
Have you written anything new today? figured out how to kill Harold Crick. Little did he know that events had been set in motion that would lead to his imminent death.
What?
Why? Hello? Come on!
This woman, Karen Eiffel, one of my favorite authors.
That's her. That's the voice. She's the narrator.
Karen Eiffel, my name is Harold Crick. I believe you're writing a story about me.
Is this a joke?
You have to understand that this isn't a story to me. It's my life.
I want to live.
I need to speak to Karen Eiffel. I'm one of her characters.
I'm sorry?
I'm in her new book, and she's going to kill me.
How exciting is that?
And I propose that's a decent way to read the scriptures. To see that we're being written into a story, and the invitation is to meet the author, to engage with the author, and to continue and participate in that story. Peter Enns says it like this. The Bible, then, is a grand story. It meets us and then invites us to follow and join a world outside of our own, and lets us see ourselves and God differently in the process. Maybe that's really the bottom line. The biblical story meets us where we are to disarm us, change how we look at ourselves and God. The Bible calls that change repentance. And maybe stories are where repentance can happen best. From what I can see, I think the Bible storytellers would agree. And so maybe for us, when we're reading the scriptures, maybe we can ask these questions. What was it like living in their world? What were they dealing with? What were the problems? What was actually happening? How did they see God interacting in that situation? What was their view of God in their limited perspective as people? How did they understand it? What is the invitation to live in this story? How can we participate? How can we become active participants in whatever we're reading? All right, let's keep going. So it says, the word of the Lord is living and it's active, and then it's sharper than any two-edged what? Sword. Piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So I grew up, and this is one of my favorite verses. I knew it. And was it because I loved God? No. Was it because I loved the Bible? No. I loved swords. Swords were awesome. I had a very distinct memory of, and some of us grew up in church, not all of us, but if you had like the helmet of salvation, you remember the breastplate of righteousness, and you had like the belt of truth, and then you had like the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I remember thinking that was awesome. And I remember thinking, it's living and active. It's a lightsaber. This is exactly when Star Wars, I was like, mmm. So I had this image that I would put all this stuff on, and then we'd go out with the sword of the Spirit, like, mmm. And I understand why my Sunday school teacher didn't teach it like this, because it would have been a difficult lesson. But if she were to have taught this text, she would have been like, okay, who's got their helmet on? Say, I do. Who's got their breastplate of righteousness? I do. Who's got their belt of truth? I do. Now take the sword. Okay, don't turn against other people. That's not a sword now. Turn it in against yourself. Everybody put it on your chest. Now on the count of three, one, two, three, and all the kids be like, scary. And in this text, the sword isn't used on other people. The sword is supposed to pierce us to the depth of our soul and the spirit. So that's the first thing, okay? It's not like, okay, the other thing now is how skin deep a lot of my conversations in the Bible were, because it was about facts and figures. And what the ancient writers knew is that facts and figures, there's a place for that, but it doesn't pierce the soul. You know what pierces the soul? Stories. Stories of men and women living and active, trying to wrestle with God. Peter Enns says it like this. Stories move us deeply, more so than statistics, news reports, or textbooks. We all know that. We only need to think about what holds our attention and makes us long for more, that book, that film, a TV series that we wish wouldn't end quite so soon. That story told of some deep personal transforming experience whether painful or joyous. So one commentator says it like this, so I'm going to adapt it to my life. So let's say you were to ask, hey, Gideon, how did you fall in love? How did you meet your wife? So I'd probably go, oh, okay. So it was like 1993. It was December. We were in Chicago. There was a blizzard. Like the snow was blowing. We had like our hats and our scarves on. And I remember sitting there in this room, and I was a college student and some other friends there. And then I remember there was this door with a glass window. I remember out of the corner of my eye, I saw this tallest shadow, and she started walking towards the window, and I just saw this silhouette of a woman. And I remember the door open, and in my memory, it was like the hallelujah chorus, like, hallelujah, right? And then I saw her. She walked in, and she had this beanie on. She had this brown pea coat with a beige scarf. She had a blue JanSport backpack, and I was kind of creepy. I couldn't get my eyes off of her, and I was just mesmerized, and we started talking. And then that summer, I went to visit her. Her family was in Georgia, and it was like the opposite. It was like this swampy Georgia summer, and then we left her parents' place, and we went for a walk. And I remember there were crickets and cicadas singing in the background, like this choir cheering us on. And I remember I took her hand, and we went for a walk, and we talked about our past and our families and then our dreams. And then we came across this little playground, and the two of us, we just sat there, and we swung for hours, and we chatted. And after that swing, I kissed her for the first time. And growing up, this is how I read the scriptures. So you said she was tall. How tall was she? I didn't know at the time. 5'7". Okay. You said there was a blue JanSport backpack. I think so. Well, did it have like a waist strap? I don't know. So you said cicadas and crickets in Georgia. What month is this? I want to verify. And you could do that, couldn't you? But you'd kind of miss the point and go, oh, you crushed so hard. You were immediately smitten and you fell in love. And that's kind of the point. One commentator says this. So one of the most told stories is the story of Noah and the ark, right? Whether you're church or not, you're familiar with that story. So these were the discussions I had in Sunday school class. So how big was the boat? Now, was it every animal? Did animals include reptiles and insects? That's insane, right? So where did they procreate? Was there male and female? We had lots of conversations about feces. How do you hold that much feces on a boat? That doesn't seem... And I never knew the point of this. You don't know the point of stories? Almost every ancient tradition has a flood story, and it makes sense. If you put yourself in the shoes of an ancient person, there was no news, there was no Google, you didn't know what the other tribe was doing. If you lived in a house in Wimberley and a flash flood comes and your house is being swept down, you don't know what's happening. Everyone around you is being killed and you go, oh my God, God's angry and he killed everybody. And the story was always told. That's how it's in. God's angry and he killed everybody. God's angry and he killed everybody. And then the Hebrew communities come along and they tell the same story, except this story, in the end, God saves and he wants to relate. God saves and he wants to relate. In my entire life, how much poop was there on the boat? Was it a big boat? And I propose that it's these stories that pierce us deep, pulling us apart. Our marrow, our soul, our spirit. Peter Enns continues. He says this. What makes the Bible God's word isn't its uncanny historical accuracy. Ancient people don't think like that. We're imposing a modern value on ancient people, as some insist. But the sacred experiences these stories point to, beyond the words themselves. Watching these ancient pilgrims work through their faith, even wrestling with how they did that, models for us our own journey of seeking to know God better, to commune with him more deeply. If we miss that, if we expect the Bible to be God's objective spark notes on the past, the stories in the Bible will forever be a source of needless frustration. And so maybe when we're reading the text, just to ask this question. So why did this story out of all stories endure? What was it about this story? What's the redemptive trajectory in this? How does this story end? What is it telling us about God? What is it pointing us to? And then more importantly, how does that trajectory then, how does it pierce my soul? How does it affect me in a deep, life-changing way? And the writer says, It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. And then it finishes verse 13. And then it says all this. It says this: before him, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes, to the one to whom we must render an account. So I remember I would read this. I'm like, oh no, God's going to expose me. Like, he's going to find out who I, that's terrible. That sounded like bad news. So if we take the paradigm I've been using the last couple weeks, so we go to the next slide. So if we have our true self and our false self. So our true self is just God's vision for who we are, and it's amazing. And God said in Genesis 1, it's good. And then we live in this world, and we're like, oh, wait, I need to put something else on. Like, this doesn't feel like it's enough. Okay. So go to the next slide. In this text, it says these scriptures that are sacred and living, it exposes us. And what I was taught that it would expose, go to the next slide, my shame and my guilt, which is true, which exists because we live in our false self and it doesn't work. And there is shame and guilt there. But God's not trying to expose it just for shame and guilt. Go to the next slide. He's trying to expose it and say, you can stop trying. You can stop all that willpower. That's not good news. Take away your false self, your love. Be exposed to my love. You're inherently lovable. I love, this is good news. Okay, go to the next slide. So since the Enlightenment and the American Protestant tradition especially, we thought that if we read the scriptures, what exposes us are conclusions. So we like to fit things into boxes and we go, therefore, this is my systematic theology, read it, and it's going to be like, it's exposed. So the rabbinic tradition and the Hebrew tradition, they thought the exact opposite. Go to the next slide. So they had this thing called midrash. And you're exposed not in conclusion, you're exposed when there's tension. And when two things don't meet up and you're debating and you're talking about it, kind of like Jesus' parables. And Richard Rohr says this. He said, because of our conclusions, we've become a people of answers. And he said, the rabbinic tradition wasn't trying to make us people of answers. It was trying to make us people of meaning. And he said, people with answers, you eliminate faith. Right? Within faith inherently is you don't know. There's a part of it you don't know. And he says, this is what faith is. You know and you don't know. And within that, there's meaning. And he says, if we read the text like that, we become more humble. We become more patient. We become more compassionate. And he says, I don't know. That kind of feels like good news to the world. So we kind of understand, we do, even in modern society, that to reach deeper meaning, there are things that are transrational. For any of you who understand art or film, you go to galleries, that's the place of art. That's what art does. So I'll give you an example. One of my favorite artists, Ai Weiwei, he's a Chinese artist, activist, and here are a few of the things he's known for. So he dropped a Han Dynasty urn, which was worth $1 million, just crushed it. And he was trying to protest the amount of art and tradition and culture that was lost during the Cultural Revolution. And the people were debating, but it's worth $1 million. Should he have done it? And in that tension, there's meaning. Go to the next slide. There was an earthquake in China a few years ago. There was a government school built by the Chinese government. Several thousand kids died. They all died. The government just hit it and said, didn't happen, and these kids didn't die. We went and found the names of all these children. And then he put an art exhibit of thousands of their names. Go to the next slide. And that whole thing is made with backpacks representing each of the children. This next one, he had 100 million sunflower seeds that were hand-painted. And this was to show that the Chinese people in terrible conditions are working and laboring for this world. And go to the next slide. So he had this exhibit in London, and he had people walk on it and step on it. And this is what he says. Check out the clip.
You can have ideas which is very private, which is not so sophisticated or not even going to be popular, but still you can stand behind it.
think about life, you know, where we come from, why we have to live, and how we see this so-called real world. All those things, we cannot resolve it in our rationality or so-called logic. So it's very interesting when we can create some possibility for people have a moment to enjoy, or even a moment to questioning their being. That's good effort.
Do you guys get what he's saying? That he's trying to irritate and disturb to cause tension. And within the knowing and the not knowing, within the debate and the discussions, and then the living into truth and meaning is found. And that's why Jesus told parables. No one walked away from Jesus' teachings like, you know, those three things that I can live my life by tomorrow were excellent. They all left like, what? What does that mean? What is that? What is he talking about? How do we live into it? And thousands of years later, we're still saying, what? What does that mean? How do we live into it so that we can be a people of faith, knowing and not knowing, and meaning? So I'll just close with this. So I was working on this week, and then someone asked me, how do I know then if I'm engaging the scriptures and it's living? Like, what does that look like? And I couldn't answer them. And I was thinking about it for a few days. And then what came to mind was the story of Jonah, you know, Jonah and the whale. And so this is how it was taught to me when I was a kid. You better obey God. If you don't obey God, he'll send a fish to eat you and you'll obey him anyways. That was like the conclusion, right? So that story was told often. And it wasn't until I was a pastor and I had to work on the text. And I remember just actually reading it and I was like, this is a good story, right? Because the story goes, you've got the good guy who's the prophet, and he turns out to be the bad guy. God's like, okay, so that nation that was occupying you, that raped and pillaged you and displaced you, go tell them to repent. And he goes, hell no, and gets on a boat, goes the other way. Every listener who heard it in the ancient world would have been like, yes, right? We do not participate with our enemies. We go the other way. They deserve nothing. We do not live with them. Jonah, Jonah. That's how they would have responded. And then God's like, all right. And then sends a storm. And then there's sailors and there's a fish. And then the fish spits him out onto enemy territory. And then he wanders in, says a few crappy words. And then the entire town, the most violent, one of the most violent cultures that have ever existed, they all repent. They wear sackcloth from the king to animals. And people are like, what does this mean? Like, what is it talking about? And in this story, everyone is in sync with God. Everyone is singing God's song. The whales, the storm, the seas, the sailor, this violent enemy, everyone except for the good guy. And the good guy ends the story in a temper tantrum, pouting. It's like, I knew you were gracious and compassionate. You were slow to anger, abounding in love, and I don't like it, right? That's how the story ends. And I remember reading, I was like, oh, this story is about more than grace. Grace is giving someone something they don't deserve. It's about mercy. It's grace to your enemies. And oh, what does that mean? How do I live that so? And I never knew. What would that look like living and active? And I never knew until several weeks ago when a racist man walked into a church and he sat in a Bible study for an hour and pulled out his gun and executed these men and women, enemies. I didn't know what this text looked like, living and active, until that court date. Until the woman, Nadine Collier, who just lost her mother, looked into the eyes of this murderer and said, I forgive you. You took something very precious away from me. I will never get to talk to her again. I will never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. If God forgives you, I forgive you. Then a relative of Myra Thompson went up and said, I'd like to know him to know that to say the same thing that was just said, to forgive him. And my family forgives him. But we would like to take this opportunity for him to repent, confess, give your life to the one who matters most, Christ. so that he can change him and change your ways, so that no matter what happens to you, you'll be okay. And then Wanda Simmons came up and talked about her grandfather who she just lost. Although my grandfather and other victims died at the hands of hate, this is proof, and everyone's plea for your soul is proof that they lived in love and their legacies will live in love, so hate won't win. And I want to thank the court for making sure that hate doesn't win. And then a woman came up who'd lost her sister and said, that was my sister, and I'd like to thank you on behalf of my family for not allowing hate to win. For me, I'm a work in process. I'm still trying to live into this. This is active. But one thing that DePayne always enjoyed in our family is this. She taught me that we are family. We are the family that love built. We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. And I pray, God, on your soul. And on that day, as I watched them one after one, I said, the word of the Lord is living, and it's active. It's like a double-edged sword, and it pierces deep into our soul. And friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to the Lord.